Continue in our sermon series this morning on Abraham, and I'd be grateful if you could turn to Genesis 18. It's on page 14 of the Old Testament section of the Bibles in the seats. Page 14, Genesis 18, and particularly verse 25, although we should be looking at the passage, and I'd be grateful if you could hold the Bible open so that we can make reference to other parts of it this morning. We've been looking at some of the major themes within the life of Abraham, and in a sense we paused this morning on one text, partly because of the way in this text has been used and misused. It seemed important that we should pause and look at it as a separate issue within this Abraham series. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If you've been out to Israel and had the privilege of going out and visiting Hebron and Mamre, where Abraham lived, you'll know some of the graciousness of the area. You can even be shown an oak that is supposed to go back to Abraham's time, although I don't know how you prove it, but it's certainly propped up and got a piece of corrugated iron over it to protect it from the weather. But certainly it's an old oak tree. Certainly it's the field. There's not much doubt about that. And then up in what is now the mosque, you can see some of the tombs of the patriarchs in that very old city of Hebron. And there you would find that one of the descriptions of Abraham survives, that his burial place is actually called the enclosure of a friend. The Bible speaks of him in those terms in 2 Chronicles 20. It speaks of Abraham as the friend of God. And one of the phrases associated with him in Hebron is the phrase, "From God we keep nothing secret." And as we move into this passage this morning, we need to do so in the context of this marvelous friendship that Abraham had with the living God. It is a very personal relationship. And when you think of it, in Old Testament terms, it's the more wonderful. And we enjoy such a relationship in Jesus and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But this was thousands of years before. But still this relationship of friendship between the living God and Abraham. We see it in the passion of intercession. No man can pray like Abraham prays for Sodom from cold. He's coming in with a heart that's alive and warm and related already in closeness to the Lord himself. And this enables the honesty of this pleading prayer. Abraham doesn't know all the answers, and you see him feeling his way. What about 50 and 45? It's like a man bargaining or bartering in the market for buying a cabbage. Beats sort of God down, 40, 30, 20, 10. It's all that sort of spirit of bargaining. And yet, perhaps that's a little hard to it. It really is the spirit of a man who is uncertain and is so open with God that he can express it in those terms, almost childish terms, as he comes to God with a heart moved with concern for the city of Sodom. And his expectation really increases as he goes on praying. So here, as we look at this passage this morning, we look at a prayer of a man who is described as a friend of God. Now, the principle underwriting this prayer is the principle of the verse before us this morning, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Firstly, let's see that this is a principle to grasp certainly. The principle that's absolutely fundamental to the prayer and to Abraham himself. It is to Abraham absolutely unthinkable that God could act in any way unfairly or unrighteously. You see this spirit coming through in the prayer, not only in that phrase, but in the "far be it from thee" that comes in verse 25, "far be it from thee to do such a thing." And then again at the end of verse 25, "far be it from thee." In other words, I cannot consider that you, the living God, could act unrighteously or unfairly. Indeed, no more can God act falsely or unfairly than he can deny himself to be God. Now that is fundamental to Abraham. And in most other religions of the world, there is no such certainty. It's not true of all, but in many religions, gods are capricious. They have to be fed or persuaded or manipulated or pleased or dealt with in some way or other. I love the story in the book Pastor Xi. I don't know whether you've ever read that. It's an older missionary book now. But I love the incident where in China, the local people, having had a long, long drought, get very angry with their god, having given him their little idol god, giving him food and incense and all the rest of it. In the end, they drag the wooden idol out into the heat and say, "Now feel it for yourself." And their god needs to be persuaded or pleased or appeased, but never in the biblical revelation, because here we're not dealing with some local god, not some man-made god, but the God who is judge of all the earth. You see this fairness coming out in verse 21, where in rather sort of human terms, God checks the situation. He goes to see exactly what is going on in Sodom. And underneath, therefore, there is this great conviction in Abraham's heart. Again, in the New Testament, later in Romans 3, it says, "Let God be true, though every man be false." So this is the principle. He who created the heavens and the earth, he who is the judge of all the earth, he who has given us the absolutes of right and wrong, this God is righteous, just, and fair. He can be no other. Now, as you see this principle grasped in the Old Testament, you see that it's a principle that brings joy, not fear, first of all, but joy. We had that expressed in the psalm we sang this morning before the first reading. If you'd like to, you don't have to, but if you'd like to look at it, it's on page 529. But I'll tell you what it says if you don't want to bother to look at it. Page 529 in Psalm 98. And the last verses. This is, "O sing to the Lord a new song." And at the end he says, "Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Now you see, the natural response is God is coming to judge. Ow! But the psalmist says, "Hallelujah!" He is thrilled to bits. Let the sea, the floods clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together, let everybody celebrate, because God is coming to judge. Now, why is he so thrilled about it? Well, he tells us, because he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. That is fundamental to the very character of our God. And we, I believe, want to be deeply thankful that that is true of our God. When we look out on the many injustices of the world, the maltreatments, the persecutions, the oppression, it is, I'm sure, to all of us, something of deep comfort and strength that the final judgment will sort things out and will be absolutely righteous and fair and just. But although we may rejoice, nonetheless, the principle of God judging fairly is also a warning. Because in the same way, the Bible makes it clear that if good is to be rewarded, then evil must be punished. And that is fundamental. Whether we like it or not, it runs right through Scripture. And the vague idea that we often have that we'll be all right in the end, whatever we do or don't do, is not based on any belief in the living God that the Bible shows us. Our God is one with authority, and we have biblical warrant for it. Let me ask you if you're prepared to turn back in the Old Testament to page 78 to look at the passage in Exodus 34. Page 78 of the Old Testament section of the Church Bibles. Here with Moses, Exodus 34, and verses 6 and 7. Is the Lord a loving God? Yes, of course he is. It's fundamental to the character of God, 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Hallelujah. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now that's an Old Testament expression of it. And again, we saw it in Psalm 1 that we sang this morning about the difference between the ungodly and the righteous. Now many people say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's why I don't believe in the Old Testament. I don't think that God should punish the guilty. It's not right. It's not New Testament. Give me the Sermon on the Mount, 1 Corinthians 13, and that's Christianity for me. To which one replies, but it's in the very Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, there is a broad way and a narrow way, the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. And the Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, gave that same distinction and choice. And the New Testament presses it, that if we believe on Christ, we have eternal life and not perishing. That if we believe on him, we are not condemned, and if we refuse to believe, we are condemned already. And the book of Revelation underlines the final separation. Let's be clear about it. Whether we like it or not as human beings, it is fundamental in Scripture that God is just and fair, both in rewarding and in punishment. Now, this is to be a principle that runs into our hearts and lives. Look back now, if you will, to Genesis 18, to the passage we began with, and you'll see how God deals with Abraham about this issue. He decides in verse 17 to tell Abraham about it. Shall I hide, Genesis 18, 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation? Verse 19, no, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So God, in his fatherhood, teaches Abraham in this lesson that Abraham may teach his children and that this principle of God's righteousness and justice may not be something we hold simply in our hearts, in our heads, but in our hearts and our lives. So it's a principle to grasp certainly. Secondly, it's a principle to interpret carefully. Now, although Abraham grasped the principle, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, and in this we must follow him, his interpretation of it is not entirely accurate. And let me just say, by way of introduction, that this is a danger in which many of us can fall. Very often we lay hold of some principle that we understand in Scripture and apply it in a way that isn't strictly true to Scripture. We say, if God is like this, why did that happen? If God is like this, why shouldn't this happen? And sometimes we go beyond Scripture because we're not careful in the way in which we handle and interpret it. Now, as we know, Abraham argues it out, the 50 and the 45 and the 40 and the 30 and the 20 and the 10. Would he spare the city if they were there? But God's way of working out judgment and deliverance is not by that method. It isn't by withdrawing judgment on the city, but rather God's way was to send his messengers to urge Lot and his family to leave, not by force, and not all of them do, but those who do leave and do not turn back are delivered. That was God's way of meeting the two, what seemed to be opposing things, of righteous judgment and mercy. And so in the second lesson this morning, we had Peter saying that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So that God's way of solving some of these insoluble things often in our own minds is not always our way. You see that, don't you, with the disciples themselves working out how a God of love could come and rescue people, and they saw it in national terms. God's way was very different. God's way was through the cross. And when Peter tries to stop him going to the cross, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. This is God's way. You may not understand it at the moment, Peter. But eventually you'll see that this is the way in the cross by which righteous judgment and loving mercy meet, and God giving his own son to bear that punishment for us upon the cross." Often, therefore, we don't understand fully all that lies behind. We find similar dilemmas in our lives sometimes. Some of us believe very strongly in the whole concept of the covenant and believe very strongly that when we are covenant parents, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then our children are born within the covenant and we bring them up to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and often to receive the covenant sign, even in child baptism, and pray and long that they will come to the point where they profess that for themselves and believe that within the covenant family, as they grow up, they are within the love and protection and mercy of the Lord. But some would argue very strongly, sometimes very vehemently, the other way round, and it's not worth losing our coolness about, but would argue that baptizing children in any way, even of strongly believing parents, is utterly wrong. One respects their point of view and understands it, and say that you must only come to baptism when you have professed faith personally. And again, one understands that, and you can argue it from Scripture. But the difficulty then comes when you say back to that person, then in what position is the child at 7 or 8 before they believe? Are they the Lord's or are they not? Now, I believe whichever way you look at it, the children within the covenant family are within the covenant protection, and that within the Church of England method, we are claiming that covenant symbol. But usually, indeed, in almost every case I think I've ever challenged people about this, they fall back on one text only. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Having argued the case in the New Testament, they jump back to this text in the Old and say, well, we don't know, therefore we put it back to the righteous judgment of God. Well, that's a fair use of this text, although I must say in that particular issue, I think there are stronger positive things to see in Scripture about that matter. But then the same thing happens over the issue of those who have never heard the gospel. What happens to them? After all, a large number of people in the city of Sodom could not have heard the news of God. The city is overrun with evil, and judgment is going to come upon it. Now, what is the position of those who have not heard? The Bible is crystal clear about those who have heard and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have forgiveness, they are children of God, they have his eternal life. We're certain about that, aren't we? Aren't we? Or are you all asleep? And we're certain the other way round from Scripture, that if we refuse to believe, in terms of John 3:36, if we refuse to believe, we've had the opportunity, we refuse to believe, then, well, in all fairness, we must reap what we've sown and accept the judgment and separation from God that must come if we refuse to have anything to do with God. God's not going to force us into his kingdom. Both those things are black and white in Scripture. But in between, there are varying degrees of areas of people who perhaps have never consciously had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the position? Well, I want to suggest to you that the Bible is not definite about it. There are differing points of views, differing points of view, even amongst evangelical biblical Christians. Some will take the line that, in fact, what we are doing in preaching the gospel is like snatching people from the deck of a sinking ship. And all gathered in the world are going down, in a sense, in the judgment upon the world, and our job is to come upon the deck and to snatch all we can into faith in Jesus Christ, or else all are caught up in the judgment upon the world. And some other biblical Christians would argue that there are suggestions within the scriptures that there is the possibility that where people have not heard the gospel, not had the opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ, but according to the light they've received, have turned as far as they can to love and believe in God, and have sought as far as they can to repent of sin, that they are in this area where God's mercy may be upon them. There are two views held strongly by different people who would stand upon the scripture as their authority. Where do I stand? Between the two, I think. Because I think it is an area where we cannot be absolutely dogmatic. And if God, as I see it, has not been dogmatic, we have no right to be either. And in this grey area, we are forced back, I think, upon a text such as this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Lord, we don't understand how it will work out, but we trust you because we know your character as a righteous God. How then do we react concerning those who have never heard? Firstly, what is clear from the scripture is that we do all we can in prayer and action and life and lip to bring people into the liberty of the children of God. Abraham's prayer is far wider than for his relatives. He has a deep concern in his heart for the people of that city. And God calls us to have a deep concern for this area, for the clubhouse, for London, for the world, to be people constantly concerned to bring more into the joy of the faith of Jesus Christ. Again, we would want to say that we want to reach out to everybody with the gospel, because we know that when you come to Christ, you come into the assurance of faith, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and to all the joys of belonging to Christ. And how many people who've been converted to Christ late in life will say, "Oh, I wish I'd come to Christ earlier, how much I've missed." Of course we want people to come to that assurance. Thirdly, we should not let anyone use this as a red herring to avoid their response to Christ. Often people say, "Yes, I understand the gospel, but what about those who have not heard?" Simply a red herring. They have heard. So push the red herring away. The Bible is black and white about those who have heard. There's no doubt at all. And then we take hold of this truth, this principle, the judge of all the earth will do right. Mercifully, we are not the judge. God is. We are simply his servants to make known his gospel. Finally, as we end, it is a principle to hold constantly. In Genesis 19 and verse 27, Abraham comes back to the place where he prayed. It's over. The judgment has happened. Some have been delivered. And in many ways, his prayer was not answered as he expected. Yet the principle stands. And I believe again that we have so to lay hold of the character of our God, as Scripture shows it, that when we meet the dilemmas of life, even though we do not understand them, we are still rock firm upon the character of the love and justice of our God. When we look in our television sets at Idi Amin flaunting his power in Uganda this week, and declaring that he has never infringed any human right, could any of us sit calmly in front of our television sets while he said it? Well, one wants to go and, well, I suppose with Festo Cavendri, tell him you love him, but I must say, other half of me wants to hit him. Festo's got a greater heart of love. But humanly, we want to react and say, "Where is justice?" And yet, down through history, Christians and believers in the Old Testament have had to face it. When the people of Israel were exiled, people who loved the Lord and believed him and prophesied what would happen were caught up in that just as much as those who didn't. When we meet accidents such as the one in Manorum, concerning our heart and see so many missionaries and missionary children suddenly taken from this life, again, it's human. Of course it's human. Let us be human, to weep and to say to ourselves, this is a deep dilemma that we don't understand. And yet in the midst of it all, to hold constantly that the judge of all the earth does do right and that justice is worked out by him. The psalmist has the problem in Psalm 73 of the wicked prospering and of those who belong to the Lord suffering. And as he fights this out and almost despairs, at the end of the psalm, as you know, he comes back again to this great profession when he sees the end, when he sees the thing in eternal perspective, that he belongs to the Lord, that the Lord guides him, upholds him, and he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." In other words, he cannot answer the problem, but he sees that in the end, God's justice is going to be seen to be done. Or in terms of God's fuller purposes. Why is it that one is taken and another left? Why is a Stephen in the New Testament martyred? Why is Peter plucked from prison with the gates opening in front of him and John the Baptist beheaded? We meet dilemmas like this time and time again. Why is one delivered and another not? We pray, and in some cases it seems our prayer is answered, and in some cases we think it isn't. And yet deep down, the only way we can keep stability is by holding constantly to the character of God, to his love, to his justice, and supremely to his overall purposes. And I believe, I'm sure Anne does, that out of what has happened in Manorum over these last few weeks is going to come a wave of blessing in Thailand such as they've never known before. I honestly believe that this is part of God's purposes. I'm sure Anne does as well. We may not fully understand, but we hold to God. If we let go of God in such a dilemma, we've lost everything. So, like Abraham, may we walk closely to the Lord. So closely that we can even argue out our problems before the Lord and speak to him honestly about them. But as we do so, that we grasp this principle certainly, interpret it carefully, and hold to it constantly, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let us pray. Lord, we're very finite people. We can see so little, really. Even in the eternal perspective, or in the perspective of your overall purposes. But we ask you to help all of us, afresh this morning, to stand our feet upon the rock of your truth and the rock of the revelation of your character, your justice, and your love. That whatever dilemmas, problems, overwhelming experiences you may take us through, individually or corporately, that we may trust, honor, and adore you as our God. For your name's sake, amen.